sermon text is Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Pray with me. Father, I'm so thankful to you for the reminder in this text that the sadnesses of the earth are not as strong as the happiness of heaven in the worth of your Son. We need his strength this morning, and we need to see him as he is, triumphant and mighty and wise, as the one who holds the book in his hand. Every page, even the pages of this weekend. That he is worthy. Worthy even at this moment. From the heart of our deepest sadnesses and greatest grief, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing from the lips and from the hearts of his servants and those he's redeemed. So would you grant that his glory would be the issue before us now, and that you would fix our attention upon him, and that you would be pleased for his glory to make his wounds fruitful unto eternal life for for the unsaved in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen carefully to this text, you will be shocked, because what was happening while this song was being sung in heaven, as we find out in chapter 6, is that Christians were being martyred. And yet, that sadness, that pain, those griefs, that injustice was not stronger than the happiness of heaven in the worth of the Lamb. And so I take it as a matter of obedience and reverence to God that my calling today and that your calling is to proclaim the worth of the Lamb. Not because heaven is unfeeling, but precisely the opposite. The wounds in the Lamb demonstrate exactly the opposite is the case. Heaven still is marked at its core by the reality of sin and the cost and the lengths to which God and His heart and His power were poured out in order to redeem people and recover creation. And so, friends, in the midst of heaven's celebration, we should find our own this morning. Well, the Lamb is not unfeeling, but feeling. And what calls us to joy this morning is the fact that those wounds were not in vain. And that now He holds the book in His hand. He is worthy to hold the book of all of history. And that means all the little individual histories as well. And the worth of Jesus Christ prevails this morning. Are you listening to this chapter? I hope that you are, because what you will hear if you listen is a boast in the cross, a celebration in the cross of Christ that literally sweeps up the entire universe. When heaven takes the measure of the Lamb, which is what it is doing in our verses this morning, 7 through 12, when heaven takes the measure of the Lamb, nothing less than a chorus of hundreds of millions of angels will do. A myriad is 10,000. And so to have myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, is to have 100 millions falling down all around you everywhere. The worth of the Lamb is proclaimed from the voices of hundreds of millions of angels. That's what John sees. And that is just scratching the surface, because in verses 13 and 14, we see that the entire creation is swept up into that celebration. The worth of the Lamb is so great. And one of the important things that God wants to do is for us to listen to that carefully and to add our hearts to that celebration this morning. He knew we'd be looking at Revelation 5 this morning. I debated yesterday whether or not to change the text, and it became clear to me that that was exactly the wrong question to ask. Heaven always sees things for what they really are. That's one of the most important themes in the book of Revelation. Heaven, it's heaven's perspective that's the true perspective. Heaven's perceptions are always accurate. And therefore, its evaluations of what it sees are to be trusted. So heaven this morning in our text is looking at the cross. Heaven sees a meaning in the cross and sees a power in the work of Christ that is so deep and so powerful and so complete. It bears no resemblance to this little miniature, weak, anemic version that we carry around. And so God is giving us an opportunity this morning to follow the lead of heaven and to look at the great worth of the Lamb and what He has done on the cross. In Revelation, one of the most important things for the church to learn, both in the first century and in ours, is that we must learn to live on the earth in light of what heaven says is true. The earth will mislead us in its perceptions and in its evaluations. We will mislead ourselves. We must rely upon heaven's judgment in order to live according to truth. You know, that's very practical. Because you think you're going to live forever, especially you young people. You think you're going to last forever. But no one knows the last day of their lives. Only Jesus did. God tells you to present, to number your days so that you can present to Him a heart of wisdom. And that sounds like alarmism to so many. But heaven's perspective is the true one. And when heaven considers the cross in particular, right, it has no choice but to boast with all its might. And so I want to follow God's lead and call each of you to join with me in following that lead. Let's see how heaven's boast in the cross is unanimous. Do you see this? The Father is the first one, verse 7, sitting on the throne. The Father boasts in the cross by releasing the book into the hands of the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, as we've seen these last 2 weeks, is an image of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sacrificial self-giving of Himself. So when we get to verse 7, what verse 7 is describing is the Lamb approaching the throne and receiving this book. And John writes, "And He, the Lamb, came, and He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." And what He's talking about is this book. This book that we've seen in the beginning of the chapter, which is the comprehensive plan, the detailed plan of God for all of history. And no one in creation has been worthy to take this book out of God's hand. No one. No one has even dared to approach the throne. You notice that? And now the Lamb, once He's been revealed, He just steps right forward. And the Father testifies to the worth of the Lamb by releasing the book into His hands. You see that? The Father doesn't say anything. But what He doesn't say with words, His actions proclaim. The worth of the Lamb, the worth of the Son. And what ultimately the Father is saying is that His worth, the Lamb's worth, is equal to the Father's worth. That's what He's saying. Because remember, this whole idea of worthy, of worth, is a function of what we first saw in chapter 4, verse 11, when the elders fall down. And what they say to the Father who sits on the throne is, "Worthy are you." So every other time we see this word "worthy" in chapter 5, what we are supposed to remember is the worthiness of the Father. So when the book is released by the Father, the one sitting on the throne is released, the book is released into the hands of the Lamb, what the Father is saying by that action is that this Lamb is as worthy as I am. Which means that He is entitled to the same worship that I am. Which is what we see happen now in verses 8 through 10 and then 11 through 12. And the root of all of the worthiness is the cross. Right? It's the cross that is being celebrated in verse 9. You see the word "worthy" coming up again. Worthy are you. Why is the Lamb worthy? Why is the Lamb worthy to take the book and to break its seals? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the reason the Lamb is worthy to take the book. And so when the four living creatures and the elders, the 24 elders, see the Lamb take the book in verse 8, do you see what they do? They do two things. There's two ways that they give worship to the Lamb. Two things that we are to join in. First, they fall down before the Lamb. Right? They fall down. I mean, these are heavenly beings. They have no sin in them whatsoever. None. And they fall down. Their hearts before the glory of the Lamb make them fall down to acknowledge that He is higher than they are. He is higher than they are. And one of the things I prayed as I was working through this message is that God would give me a heart that would not stand before Him. That would fall down before the Lamb. We are not His equal. We are not His peers. He is the Lamb who is worthy. And then they sing verses 9 and 10. When heaven evaluates a cross, this is what's so amazing. This is, as we'll see in a few minutes, verses 9 and 10 are perhaps some of the deepest theology in the New Testament about the cross and the great mystery of what God accomplished there. And notice, this theology is communicated in song. Right? It can't be talked about. It can't be thought about except in the context of celebration. And so they sing a new song. Now this phrase new song is important because in the Old Testament, a new song, you can see it in places like Isaiah 42 and Psalm 96, a new song is always associated with some new, great, mighty act of God's deliverance for His people. And so when you see the phrase a new song, what's being celebrated is God acting as a redeemer for His people in some way. And that's exactly what's being celebrated here. Right? The great work of the cross. And then it spreads. You see how it spreads. It goes from the Father who hands the book over and in verse 7, then verses 8 through 10, the four living creatures and the elders fall down and sing to the Lamb. And then verses 11 through 12, it can't stop. It's like a tsunami. It just keeps moving its way through the heavenly court. I mean, you know, if there's any place in the universe that ought to understand the cross and be used to it, right? To be so familiar with it that it's not surprising, it's heaven. And what this tells us if we're not shocked, if we're not in awe, if we're not drawn out of ourselves in joy and humility and reverence for Christ this morning, then we need to abandon our standard and we need to follow heaven's. Because heaven's evaluation of the cross is the right evaluation. So there may be a call to repentance there that's being issued to you for a casual attitude toward the cross, for a shame in the cross even, for a disinterest in the cross, for a treating the cross as a one-dimensional thing, as a lucky rabbit's foot, as something that you wear as an ornament, but that you have never really bothered to think about what God has accomplished there. You need to repent. Because what heaven is doing right now in the midst of all the sadnesses of the earth is celebrating the triumph of God through the cross. And this spreads, as I said before, to hundreds of millions of angels, ten thousands. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear that? Choruses with sections that have 100 million angel voices in them. Would that be loud enough to drown out your sorrows? Would that be beautiful enough to draw you away from the counterfeit offerings of the world? I hope so. What is it about the cross and the Lamb's willingness to be slain and there to purchase a people? What is it that causes heaven to erupt in this kind of boasting? I have two reasons I want to consider with you this morning. And the first is the plan that Christ had for His cross. And the second is what Christ accomplished at His cross. So let's look at the Lamb's plan for His cross. That's just very clear in verse 9. The cross, Christ died in order to complete a premeditated purchase of people. Let me say that again. Christ died, we learn from verse 9, to complete a premeditated purchase of people. See, this was not an accident. This was not an example. What verse 9 is telling us is that the Lamb is worthy to take the book and to break its seals. In other words, the Lamb is worthy to be the executor of God's plan for every second in history. Why? Because He was slain and purchased for God with His blood.
men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The cross was not an event of an undetermined outcome, but it was meticulously conceived and fully executed as a plan. That's what's being celebrated. So in a purchase, if you think about the cross as a purchase, as the song in verse 9 is teaching us to do, there are four elements in a purchase, right? You actually have to have a purchaser. And here, the purchaser is Jesus Christ. And notice two things about that image. You have to... People don't buy things accidentally, right? The fact that the word purchase is being used, that this metaphor is being used to describe the cross, it means what it's trying to communicate to us is that there was an intentional nature to Jesus' act of giving himself as a lamb to be slaughtered. He didn't merely intend, now this is important, he didn't merely intend to die, but he intended to purchase a people by dying. So that first implication of a purchase is there's an intentional act. And the second implication of a purchase is that you buy things in order to own them, correct? When we pay for something, unless we've been cheated or we're just dumb, we acquire title to something. There's a transfer of title. So ownership belongs to the purchaser. And the purchaser now says, this thing that I paid for belongs to me. So that's the first thing, a purchaser who acts intentionally and who acts to acquire title. The second thing is a price, right? There's a price in a purchase. Otherwise, it's a gift. And this is a purchase. And the price here that has been paid is the blood of the Lamb. Now, part of the problem with that phrase is we're so used to saying it. If you've been in the church for a long time, the blood of the Son of God becomes one of those phrases, religious phrases that if you're not careful, your synapses can fire right across without being stunned by anymore because you're so. It becomes part of your vocabulary. It's how you think about things. But we need to think about that value. That's a high price. That's a very high price. And the height of that price says something about the seriousness and the gravity of sin, doesn't it? Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God was required in order to secure sinners from the wrath of God for the kingdom of God. Nothing less than the blood of the incarnate Son of God would have done. Nothing less than the death of the only perfect life that was ever lived. Nothing less than the full pouring out of the only perfect thing that was ever given by man to God. Jesus. One of my favorite hymns is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And, you know, sometimes there are things that hymn writers are able to capture in poetry that, you know, you could read volumes of sermons by wordy people like me and never really get to the nub of it. And I remember one of the issues for me as a non-Christian, and perhaps if you're a non-Christian, this is an issue for you as well, is just the trouble that I had understanding the seriousness of sin, because it just didn't feel that serious to me. And when the more you move into the church and begin to get a handle on what the gospel is and you begin to get oriented, what you realize to your dismay is that heaven's perspective about the gravity of sin is that it's way more serious than anything that you would naturally conclude, right? And yet, in the wisdom of the writer of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, which is number 257, by the way, in your hymnal, if you want to look at it, is he says the only way you can really know how serious sin is in the eyes of God is to look at the cross. Right? And so verse 2 says, maybe it's verse 3, forgive me, says this: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." This price that Jesus paid was very high. You also have someone who is a seller. Now that's a little bit of an odd. This is the weak link in the image, a seller. Because in a sense, what's important to see is who receives the payment of the price. Now we ordinarily call that person a seller. But here what's interesting is that phrase "for God" has really two senses. First, it means that Jesus' purchase was ultimately at the Father's initiative. Now that's a beautiful thing, because that means that the Father and the Son are not in tension with each other, but ultimately one of the glories of the cross, one of the reasons that heaven boasts in the cross, is because at the cross represents the Son's ready willingness to give Himself to serve the Father's purpose. And it's important for you and I to know that that purchase happened by the Son in response to the Father's plan. You know why that's so important? Because what it does is it eliminates, when we grasp that purchase was made ultimately at God's initiative, at the Father's initiative, that it's the Holy One Himself sitting on the throne, that it's that one who is so transcendent and so worthy, that it's in the treasury of His heart that the plan to redeem a people originated. The very one against whose majesty we have sinned, that very one is the one who initiated. He didn't just consent to it. It wasn't presented to him by the Son as an idea. Hey, what do you think about this? No, the Son had that idea because the Father had it before Him. And it was the Father against whom we had sinned. That understanding that brings into view a depth and a strength of love that the Father has toward the world that is so critical for us to understand. And this transaction happened for God also in the sense that it was to satisfy the Father's justice. The one who receives the purchase price, so often people think that Satan got the purchase price. Well, Satan doesn't have right to anything in the universe. Don't ever think that God owed him anything. That's blasphemy. The payment was made in order to set sinners free from their liability to God's perfect justice. So the initiative comes from God. The initiative is to satisfy God. And ultimately, the goal, right, is to bring sinners into relationship with this God. It is so beautiful. Now, what is it that, the fourth thing is, what is it that that Jesus purchased? Well, here, this is very important, and this is going to lead us into our second point, the actual accomplishment of the cross, which is why the Lamb is honored. Let me just introduce it here. The purchased object, as it were, and I struggled to find a word beside object that would convey this, but the what is acquired is this, as it's stated in verse 9, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now in the Greek, the word men or people is not there. What it says literally is, you purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now that word "from" is very important. Because if that word "from" wasn't in there, if that preposition wasn't in there in the Greek or English, then what that verse would mean is that Jesus died to secure all people. But He didn't. He didn't die for everyone.
Jesus gave himself, and heaven honors him for dying to purchase from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Which is to say that he died for particular people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Which is to say that he did not die for 100% of the members of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You may not like to hear that, but that is what that says. Your alternative is to believe that Jesus died for everyone and that there are people presently in hell whose sins have been paid for by his blood. And that makes a mockery of God's justice. I hope you feel the seriousness of that. What Jesus' plan was to purchase a people who would be drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In other words, the saving intent of Christ in going to the cross, and one of the reasons that he is honored by heaven, why heaven boasts in the cross, is because the cross is the only means of salvation for anyone. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what tribe you come from. It doesn't matter what your DNA is or what the color of your skin is or what culture you live in. There is only one way to the Father, and that way is through the Lamb's death on the cross. And the church would be much more faithful in the world if we were more courageous about saying that. You see, the worth of Christ is so high. His glory as a Redeemer is so great that people from all these different backgrounds, and we talked about this in the new members class today, the way you measure the greatness or the glory of a leader is in the diversity of his followers. Right? If all the followers are exactly the same with one another and with him, so what? Anybody can make a Xerox machine. But what this is showing us is that every corner of the globe needs the same thing. That's amazing! Every person you meet, the central issue in their life, I don't care what their language is, I don't care what their experiences are, the central defining issue in their life is that they need God's forgiveness. And the only way they can obtain it is through the work of this Lamb. And so heaven honors him. Heaven celebrates his glory, his uniqueness. Now let's think about his accomplishment. The Lamb's accomplishment at the cross. And I've started to introduce it. And here's another implication of verses 9 and 10. Is that what Jesus did at the cross, what he actually accomplished, there's an identity between his purpose and his accomplishment. What he accomplished at the cross was actual salvation, being actually purchased, not potentially purchased, not an option available for people without any certainty about whether or not they would come and take it. You know, Jesus is not Sears Roebuck. Let me explain what I mean. You're going to go home, you're going to look at your Sunday paper, and you're going to find an advertising circular in there, probably from Sears. And Sears is going to offer a refrigerator at X dollars. And that offer is going to be disseminated throughout Volusia County. Sears has no idea whether anyone will come, do they? Sears doesn't know when it sends out the ad whether anyone will actually take the offer of the refrigerator. That is not what Jesus is like. And verses 9 and 10 are showing us that when he went to the cross, when he poured out his life, he actually made a purchase of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he knew them. They were his sheep. They were particular people. The power of his work was so great. The wealth of the Father's heart of love to save sinners was so complete that nothing short of a full salvation, a fully certain salvation, would do. Oh, that is so important. And I know for many of you, that's very hard to hear.
is very hard to hear. Let me be real clear about what I'm not saying. I am not saying that the value of Christ's blood was somehow not valuable enough to redeem every person. Oh, it was. And it is. What I'm saying is that these verses are teaching us that the intent, the purpose that Jesus carried with him to the cross and that he gave himself to fulfill was for the salvation, the actual salvation, the securing of completed salvation for particular people, not potential salvation for an anonymous, undetermined group. He died for the church. He died for the sheep. He didn't die for faceless people. Now, while I recognize that that's hard for many of you, and maybe that it's surprising, I want you to know that my duty before God is to teach you God's whole counsel. God's whole counsel. And your duty before Him is not to follow me, but to follow where His Word leads you. And I believe this is the correct conclusion from verses 9 and 10. I want to show you why. I want to show you why textually, and then I want to think about it with you logically. And I want to give you a caution as we begin this. Because when heaven unpacks this theology, it does it in a song. It does it in a song. It does it with humility. It does it with reverence. It does it with joy. So don't quibble with the Word of God. Sing. Let me give you the textual reasons, and there are four why you should believe that this is the right reading of verses 9 and 10. The first is, I want you to just think about the image of a purchase, right? The most natural reading of a purchase is that you get something, not you might get something, right? A purchase, when heaven evaluates the cross, let me say it this way. When heaven evaluates the cross, what it recognizes, according to verse 9, is that a purchase actually occurred there. That a transaction was completed there. Right? That people, right? Value was exchanged. That's the price. That's the blood. And title, as I explained earlier, have been exchanged. Price and title have been exchanged. And what has come back is people. Not a possibility like potential salvation. Not a commodity like forgiveness or pardon. You notice this? Go back to verse 9 with me. Think about the object of the purchase and how it's explained. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood forgiveness for many. Pardon for many. Freedom from hell. Heaven. That's not what it says. You notice that? The object of the purchase is described in terms of people. Not a commodity. So that's the very nature of a purchase. And then there are verb tenses that are very important in both verse 9 and verse 10. Right? In verse 9, he doesn't say that, or heaven does not celebrate, and you will purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But you did purchase, right? You purchased. Past tense. Well, wait a second. You know what that's saying? I was converted 1,950 years, roughly, after Calvary. In 1981. But I was purchased. On Golgotha. Why do you think Paul says this in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Personal pronoun. Paul was converted years after Christ's death. Particular people.
Verb tense, purchased. It already happened. Second verb tense and verb is in verse 10, made. You have made them to be a kingdom. Now think about that. In verse 10, what the song does is it explicitly links the destiny. Notice this. I got ahead of myself. Verse 10, you made them to be a kingdom. That means it's already happened, right? An eternal destiny, kingdom, priests, and they will reign upon the earth as something already secured. That's how it views it and ties everything back to the cross. You've already made them through your death to be a kingdom. Well, you don't make a kingdom without people in the kingdom. And do you notice how verse 9 and 10, here's the third reason, verse 9 and 10 talk about the same group of people. Right? Everyone who has been purchased, verse 9, has been made into a kingdom and made priests and will reign upon the earth. In other words, 100% of the people described in verse 9 are in verse 10. But if Christ died only to make salvation potentially possible, if that's your reading of verse 9, then you're going to have to assume that verse 10 is filled by fewer people than Jesus intended in verse 9. And that doesn't make sense. Fourth reason, look at the pronoun them in verse 10. Notice, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. See, that's important because what it does is it clarifies again, just as I showed you with verse 9, Christ didn't die to purchase abstract commodity like forgiveness or pardon, but died to purchase particular people. And now in verse 10, that pronoun them, you have made them to be a kingdom. In other words, when the work of making a kingdom and priest has particular people in view, the people for whom Jesus died. Now, those are four textual reasons that I commend to you, but there's also logic to just think through here. And I don't want you to feel like this is arid logic. I want you to think through these things and the logical force of the argument. God gave you a mind to understand His Word, okay? And you're a steward over it. And this, I believe that logic, rightly submitted and sanctified by the Spirit, is used by God as a tool to help us see the loveliness of Christ's achievement. And when you look at the cross, there are basically four alternatives for you to interpret what happened at the cross. There are basically only four. The first alternative is that at the cross, Christ did not die for the sins of any man. Right? I mean, that's how liberals interpret the cross. Nothing happened there. Right? He died, but He didn't die as a substitute for the sins of any men. Well, the implication of that's real simple. No one is saved. No one is saved. That means heaven is vacant. Option two is that Christ died for all the sins of all men. Well, that means that 100% of the sin in the universe has been paid for by the blood of the Son of God. Which means that hell should be vacant. Correct? Correct? But we know that hell is not vacant. Hell is not a theory. It's not a punchline. It's a reality. And it's not vacant. If alternative two makes a mockery of God's justice, because what it says is that Christ's intent was at the cross, was to give Himself to pay for the sins, all the sins of all men, and yet somehow because either the church failed to bring the gospel to these people or because they were stubborn and resistant, somehow the people for whom Christ definitely died deprive themselves or others deprive them of the gift of forgiveness, that they should go to hell. And they end up in hell. Now that's what's crazy about that, and I say crazy, is notice what happens. It makes men stronger than God. which is just a bad rule of interpretation generally when you come to the Bible. Right? I mean, that's an insane principle of interpretation. It's never the case in the Scriptures. And so here, if you follow that logic, you are saying that there are people, if Christ died for all the sins of all men, then there is a heavy population of people enduring eternal punishment in hell under the justice of God, even though their sins were already paid for by the blood of Christ. And that makes a mockery of God's holiness. The cross upholds and does not undermine the justice of God. Right? That's the tool that vindicates the justice of God. It doesn't indict the justice of God. Well, maybe you say, Francis, you're just you're boxing with a shadow here, because it's clear that Christ died for their unbelief. There's that one sin, right, that above all others, their unbelief. Well, there's two responses to that, really. I ask you this: is that unbelief that they have a sin or not? If it is, then Christ either suffered for it or he didn't. If he did suffer for it, then why is that sin in a class by itself and somehow more powerful than the others? If it's a sin, it's a sin. If he suffered for it, then it's been paid for. And if he didn't suffer for and endure the cross for that sin, well, then you have to admit that he didn't die for all their sins, don't you? Option three. Christ died for some sins of all men. And of course, that's a terrible option. Because what it means is that all men still have some sins to pay for. And that's not the perspective on Scripture. So the fourth option is the option I've commended to you, which is the option I believe that verses 9 and 10 teach us very squarely. And it is that Christ died for all the sins of some men, women, and children. Now you say, Mike, why are you talking to us about this? I mean, this is abstract theology. Oh, it's not. It's not abstract. It's so important. Oh, there are Christians who don't believe this. I have a joyful communion with brothers and sisters who think that what I am telling you right now dishonors God. But my conscience is persuaded by the Word of God. And I believe that this is important to give Jesus his full glory. I believe that it is important to honor him for the full extent of his work and to fall down before him and to give him glory for the completeness of his work, that he did not just die to make the possibility of a potential salvation available to me. He died to purchase me when I was powerless to care for myself. You know what that is? That's power that's exercised in grace and in love. That's what that is. And that's why heaven sings of it. Heaven is celebrating the completed and full achievement of the cross, not a potential achievement. So the first reason that we need to rejoice in that is the glory that it gives to Jesus. And the second reason is, and I've already alluded to it this morning, it is to properly honor the greatness of the Father's heart as well. We've seen that Jesus purchased for God these particular people, which means that the mission ultimately was rooted and flowed from the fountainhead of the Father's plan. And what this reading of verses 9 and 10 commends to us is a vision of the Father's love that would not rest until it had made full provision for the children he would call to himself. See, this is a It expands the vision of Christ's work and his glory. It expands the vision of the Father's intention and the wideness of his heart. And in doing those things, here's what it gives us. Security. Right? Security. Does it not make a difference to you to know that your eternal welfare is not safeguarded by your exertions? Oh, that helps me. Friends, when I wake up, if I wake up in the morning and I'm left to myself and my grip on eternity is the only thing keeping me there, oh. But it's the strength of the one who has already gripped me that is my comfort. And that's what Revelation 5, 9, and 10 are designed to do. Remember the original audience of this book. There were Christians who were suffering. And the point of pulling the veil back on heaven was to show them not a potential triumph, not a maybe triumph, but an accomplished triumph. Triumph of Christ over all things and all enemies of His people, so that the reference point for all their dealings in history was the finished work of the Son, not the potentially finished work. And we need exactly the same thing. Now, what about if you're a non-Christian? Well, I say to you, the answer is actually really simple. You say, well, wait a second, you told me that He only died for those people He purchased. How can I possibly know if I'm one of the purchased people? It's not hard. And the answer is this, that you are to live like a purchased person. And you begin that today. And living like a purchased person means this. You acknowledge your debt to God. It is so high because of your sin. You cannot pay it yourself. And that's when you're purchased by Jesus Christ. What it means is you didn't pay for yourself and you don't belong to yourself. Right? And so what I call you to do in response to this vision is to acknowledge your debt to God and acknowledge Jesus' payment of that debt. Not because of anything in you except your need. To acknowledge that in humility and gratitude, and then to live from this day forward like your life doesn't belong to you, but like it belongs to Jesus because He bought and paid for it. That means you pray, you present yourself to Him as your King and you say, I exist to serve you. That's what it means to live as a purchased person. You don't quibble, you come to Him. What does this have to say to a congregation that has lost one of its covenant daughters? What it says is this, that the most important thing we can lay hold of this week and that we can commend to the Skinner family is the invincible power of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, what greater gift do we have to offer them but a vision of a Lamb who is sovereign? A vision of a Lamb who has in His omnipotent hands everything, who holds in His hands the book. The book that has all the pages of history, right? That has even the pages for this weekend. God's plan from before the foundation of the world for the events of this weekend affecting the Skinner family and affecting all of us. That this one, because of his wounds, has the right and is worthy to hold that book. And he is in his sovereign power executing the Father's decrees that are written on every single one of those pages. Is that not exactly what we most need to know now, Emmanuel? That the King we serve is sovereign, that nothing slips between the cracks for Him, that there is no gap between the intention of His heart and the accomplishment of His hands, that there is no inequality between those things, but that exactly what He purposes, He accomplishes. Is that not what we need to commend to the Skinners and to believe ourselves? I think it is. And it is to remember as well that as He holds that book, and as we cry tears on the pages of this weekend, to trust Him that there is another page in that book later on that He has also purchased for us with His blood. And it is the page where Revelation 21:4 says this, "And He shall wipe away every tear
from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Lord, we bow before you. You've given us the privilege of stepping into the very heart of the heavenly court this morning, and we have been challenged by what you've shown us and encouraged and fed, and we are so grateful to you for the happiness of heaven in the glory of the Lamb. And I pray, Father, there are some weighty things that we've talked about, and I am grateful to you for the weightiness of the gospel and its implications. And I'm grateful to you that the cross is deeper than we have ever plumbed. We will never get to the bottom of the intentions of your heart at the cross. We have only scratched the surface this morning. And I pray that you would lead each of us to sing as the elders and the living creatures and as the angels sing, to fall down before you in worship and before the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of gladdest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, Mount of God's unchanging love. I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above.
Before I give you the benediction, let me extend an invitation to you if you're a non-Christian. I believe that God has been working this morning. I believe that His Spirit has been here. I believe that He has been pursuing your heart. And what I want to do for you is extend an invitation to you to come and speak with me or one of our elders. Well, Darren, will you raise your hand? There's Darren, and where's Jim? There's Jim with the trombone, okay? If you've been stirred or want to talk to any of us about what it means to become a Christian or how somebody becomes a Christian, then I want you to know that that's not a bother to us. It's our highest privilege and joy to be able to do that. We want to serve you in that, and we'd be honored to be able to pray with and for you. So please take advantage of that offer. What we want to do now is we want to echo heaven, right? And we want to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing from the people of God. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power.